So let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to move along today into chapter 8, and it's one of those things I've got to confess to you that when you read chapter 8, now it took us 4 weeks to get through chapter 7. We're going to knock off chapter 8 just in one sitting, because it's a unique topic, and it's a topic that at first glance you might think, well, that don't relate to us, but it does. We're going to learn about being spiritually considerate. And if you're clueless what that means, pay attention. So hopefully you all have time to find it. A little review. As we entered into chapter 7, we saw that the Apostle Paul was actually beginning to answer questions that the Corinthian church had written to him about. And we covered all kinds of topics, and we don't have a list of their questions, but we have a list of Paul's answers, so we could kind of guess what the questions were. And we got insights from Paul on singleness and sex, and marriage and divorce and remarriage, and being unequally yoked, and Christian widows. As I'm reading it, I'm thinking, no, singleness and sex, that's not supposed to go together. I hope you're not taking me wrong. And marriage and divorce aren't supposed to be a norm in our life, right? It's supposed to be just marriage, right? So we covered all that. If you missed it, you could find our studies online. And some of the questions don't seem to quite relate, or some of the issues, Paul's answers, at first, they don't seem to quite fit. You go, well, I don't need to know anything about eating meat sacrificed to idols. We don't deal with that today. But Paul's answer does deal with us today, okay? It does have something that we need to consider about our liberties and our sacrifices and what we should be considerate to, how not to stumble a brother, and what we should give up for the sake of others around us. There are things in this. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So we're going to let it do that in our hearts today, okay? So now, we're talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And you need to know, so I'm going to read the chapter straight through in the New Living in a moment. But before we read it, you got to understand the background to it. Back in Paul's days, there was only pretty much two primary sources for meat, unless you had a farm. You'd go to the marketplace, and meat was sky high. As a matter of fact, most people in those days didn't get a regular diet of meat. Meat was a special privilege. Or you could go to the local pagan temples, where there was always a bargain on meat. Meat was really cheap. And now, so, you know, what's the brain? No brainer. You go to the cheap place, right? Well, the problem with that was that if you purchased meat from one of these pagan idol market temples, you're buying meat that was sacrificed to an idol, meat that was sacrificed to a false god. Now, a mature Christian might go, doesn't matter to me. It's just a statue. It means nothing. I'm getting a deal on the meat, right? But there are some Christians with a little bit more sensitive conscience, or particularly Christians who maybe used to sacrifice at those idols, at those temples. They used to make offerings unto those gods. And now to go eat that meat would be almost like blasphemy, to go back to from worshiping the one true God to the false gods. And so Paul was written this letter and with questions, and they're going, what do we do about this? Eating meat sacrificed to idols. So what I'm about to read to you is Paul's answer to this whole problem here. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now regarding your question about food that has been offered to idols. Yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much, but the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. So, what about eating meat that has been offered to idols? Well, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there is only one God. There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, but some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But we know that there's only one God, the Father who created everything, and we live for him. And there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom God made everything, and through whom we have been given life. Verse 7, however, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods, and their weak consciences are violated. It's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. We don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do eat it. But you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you, with your superior knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weaker believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. That's quite a sacrifice, man. For I don't want it to cause another believer to stumble. Now, I hope you're seeing, as we read from a fresh new translation, Paul's heart and his concern. And before I dive in verse by verse into this, I want to point out something. Who was the weaker Christian according to this chapter? The weaker Christian is the one with the more rules. The weaker Christian is the one with more taboos. Well, I never could, I never do that, and I never go there, and I never eat that, and I never. A stronger Christian has a little bit more freedom because his faith, he knows he's not bound by all these rules. So don't be so quick to be proud because you've got more rules than your neighbor, right? Don't be so proud of, well, I would never do that. Because the fact is that it's true there are certain practices that are sin. But it's also true there's a lot of things that Christians call sin that aren't sin at all. It's just your own preference or maybe even legalism. So maybe the Lord wants to speak to you about that today. I don't know. We'll leave that up to the Holy Spirit. Father, we come before you right now, and I pray that you open up your word to us in a way that maybe we haven't seen it before. And I pray, Father, that those who are caught up in legalism and taboos and rules and need to be loosened up a little bit, that you help them to see and hear your voice and to see what you want to say to them. And Father, I pray that those who maybe they have been exercising their liberties and their freedoms to the point where they're stumbling weaker Christians, show them also, Lord, what they need to do to sacrifice, to be considerate, to be spiritually considerate. So we give you this time, Lord. We pray that you speak clearly to us that which we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now let's start over. We're going to get back to our, I use the New King James, and you're welcome to use whatever translation you want. And there are some weird ones, but I think there's a lot of good ones. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, New King James. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And the point Paul is trying to make, by the way, if you got your fill in, how many of you guys have plugged into growth groups already this so far? You're in growth groups. Good, good, good. Because here's your first fill in. The point Paul is trying to make is the most important thing isn't what you know, it's who you love. Now you thought it was going to be who you know, huh? Not what you know, it's who you know. That's how it is in the corporate world. I know people trying to get work, and they can't get work because they don't know the right people, right? But in God's program, it's not what you know, it's who you love. And so your decisions need to be based upon if you're going to stumble somebody, if you're going to bless somebody, or so on. So it's not showing off, it's showing love, okay? And so the next part of that fill-in is knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's taken from the second part of verse 1. That love edifies. And the way the message words this, you see I put the Message translation in your bulletin. Let me just read a couple of verses from the Message translation, verses 2 and 3. Sometimes our humble hearts can help us more than our proud minds. Isn't that good? He also says, we never really know enough until we recognize that God alone knows it all. See, the problem is, in some Christians who have liberty, they know it's okay to do this and okay to do that. They know it's okay. And so they just do it and don't consider who they're stumbling or who they're you know, there's Christians around you who are crushed by sometimes the things that we say and do. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. He says, knowledge can be a weapon to fight with or a tool to build with. Depending on how it's used, if it puffs up, then it cannot build up. That's good. Again, verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there is a so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, for we know there's many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom all things are, and we are for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And there's so much packed into this, and I'm going to try to move quickly here. But I think the first thing that Paul wants to point out to us, and he wants to make clear to us, there's only one God. And all the other so-called gods are nothing. I like the way it's written many times throughout the scripture. This little excerpt I want to read you in Psalm 115, it's found several times in different parts of the scripture. But Psalm 115 verse 3 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, talking about the pagans, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. That's what an idol is, okay? They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. You want to take your idol somewhere, you got to carry them, right? Nor do they mutter through their throat. Idols have nothing to say. You could pray to them all day long and say, oh, so-and-so, speak to me. Crickets, right? Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. That's what an idol is. Over and over again, you'll see this same thing in the scriptures. And as we look in our text in verse 5, it says that these idols, they're so-called gods. Okay, they're not real gods. And by the way, and I don't like to pick on other religions so much, but I have to point it out. I've heard people believe because they think I pick on other religions. But can I say, our Mormon friends take this verse to teach that there are many gods, okay? Because it says at the end of verse 5, as there are many gods and many lords. I don't know if you realize it or not, a little side note, but our Mormon friends believe that our God used to be a man, and because he was a good Mormon or good righteous person, he evolved to become a god. And that every good Mormon, if you behave yourself and play your cards right, oh, they don't play cards, if you do it right, you will work your way up to be a god, and you'll get your own planet, and you and your wife will multiply. It gets weird, okay? So I just wanted you to be aware, you could take any verse and twist it. But the point of this verse is there are so-called gods. And there are many gods and lords, but they're false gods, false lords. They're not true. Don't follow them and don't believe in them, okay? That's the obvious meaning if you read the context of this verse. And simply put in verse 6, you know, we're told that all we really need to have to be concerned about is our relationship with the Father and the Son. Now, some might get upset at verse 6 and think, oh, it's separating them. Let me just say a quick word about the Trinity. And by the way, I'm working on it. Our link is dead right now on the webpage. That if you want to go through the Trinity, we're working on getting that fixed. Because I think it's important for us to understand the Trinity. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And it takes some explaining, but it's all throughout the Scripture. You could build a case for it. It's true. I'm not making this up. Okay, so what I want to read you, just one verse on that before we move on. It's in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, where Jesus is speaking about the oneness between the Father and the Son. Jesus says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Do you see how important Jesus is? Nobody gets to know God the Father except through God the Son. If you want to know the Father, you need to know the Son. Matter of fact, Jesus said elsewhere, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's how close they are, okay? Yet the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Don't get confused here. But There is a such thing as Trinity, and we already did a series on that, so I'm going to push myself through this. Verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone this knowledge. For some, with conscience of an idol, until now, they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So what he's saying is, if you get a weaker Christian, say, "Yeah, it's okay. Come on, let's go to the temple and let's grab a Philly cheesesteak." You know, I don't think they had Philly back then, but they go in there and they did. They had Philadelphia, and they'd go in there. And the Christian who's got it all settled in his mind is good with it, but the weaker Christian who used to sacrifice at that idol at that temple is now going, "Okay, if you say it's all right," he'll go home with his head low thinking, "Honey, you'll never believe what I did today. I think I've committed the unforgivable sin." You could really destroy a weaker Christian by saying, "Oh, come on, it's okay, come along with me." And I think that's what Paul is trying to get across, because your conscience always finds a way to condemn you. You know, the problem with having a weak conscience is you can always feel guilty about something, huh? I don't know how you are, but I got a weak conscience in many ways. And if I do a little something or say a little something wrong, you know what, that wasn't... One time I think I told a story, and I realized, wait a minute, that didn't happen to me, that happened to him. I told it like it happened to me. You ever do that? It's like I get carried away, and I had to go back and say, "Well, correction, you know." Weird how things can happen like that, okay? But if you have, I think a sensitive conscience can be good in many ways, keeps you in line, but sometimes it could just devastate you. And the truth is found in verse 8 that food does not condemn us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. You know, there are some even Christian, you know, denominations today that make a big deal about food. You know, and they even have their own special markets. It's special holy food. You can't, don't eat that and don't eat this. And, you know, it's like, you can be careful with that, because I think we want to be healthy. We want to try to eat right. But it doesn't make you spiritually right with God or wrong with God what you eat. Okay? Just clear that up, because that's what it says in verse 8. But, verse 9, Paul says, "But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" And it would just crush that person. Now let me clarify something here, because I've had a deal with, in the early years of planting Calvary Chapel Eagle, I had a deal with a thing I called appeasement. And appeasement, let me just tell you my way. There's always somebody who doesn't like the way you do something, okay? There's always somebody who says, "Why doesn't the church do this? And why doesn't the church do that? And how come you do it this way? And why you should do what I think?" And I found myself tempted, especially when somebody has a big personality or they come off real authoritative, I found myself tempted to go, "Well, okay, we'll do it that way." And the Lord had to show me, no. You appease me. The Lord had to show me, you don't worry about appeasing everybody who has an issue. Because, you know, you'll never make everyone happy. And there's always going to be somebody with a criticism of, you know, "Well, the pastor should be wearing a robe, or he should be wearing a tie, or he should have a collar." You know what? This is the best you're going to get from me, unless it's at your funeral, I'll dress a little better, okay? And hopefully you'll wait for that one, okay? But I had to learn this lesson. It was really a big lesson for me. It was. Because I like to make people happy. And I had to learn, I'm not in ministry to appease people. I want to appease the Lord. But I must consider not stumbling others. That's the real issue. You don't want to stumble others. You can't live by everyone's rules. You can't make everyone happy. But you do want to be careful not to stumble. Now let me show you one little example in my life where I've decided years ago that I was going to not stumble people, okay? It's the issue of drinking alcohol. Now, I come from a church back in California that it was no drinky. It was a big deal. As a matter of fact, Pastor Chuck, who founded the Calvary Chapels, you know, he was really into do not drink alcohol. And so because of it, all of his little cronies, they would be, my pastor in California would teach about, against sipping saints. There's you sipping saints out there. Now, I was the liberal one. I was the one who'd go, it's not a sin to drink a beer or have a margarita or have a glass of wine. And I'd be the one who'd stand up and go, wait a second. Okay? Because I know it's not a sin to drink alcohol. Okay, let me just put it that way. But because to be submissive to my pastoral authority, and because of the argument they made was, there are people who have a real drinking problem. There are people, and you probably know somebody who has an alcohol problem, and if they see Pastor Mike having a beer or having a glass of wine, it could stumble them to the point where they go, well, I guess it's okay for me, and before down they go the spiral, down the tube. And so years ago, my wife and I, we gave up drinking any alcohol. Now, before I got in any kind of ministry, it's funny, I used to have maybe a six-pack of beer in the fridge, and it would last a week or two. That's how kind of drinker I was, okay? I might have a glass of wine. I worked third shift. I'd come home when I was in the trade. I'd come home and I'd have some wine and cheese and no joke. I mean, and I'd play with my chess computer and it would help me get to sleep because I'd get home at 3 a.m. and I got to get to sleep. Okay, but as soon as I got any kind of ministry title at the church, I think I was a prayer room counselor. We cleared our cabinets out. Two reasons. One is to be respectful to the authority that I was in, and they were always against alcohol. And secondly, I know there are people who it would totally stumble. You know, I know people who they grew up in drinking parties, and when they got saved, they got rid of all their alcohol because that was their life, and they needed to do that. Me, I grew up in a family that the only person I ever saw drink a beer, my grandma. I mean, I didn't come from a family with alcohol problems, okay? My grandma would have a beer every now and then. Oh, and she'd sip it a little bit. And I can't finish this, you know. That's the kind of drinking I saw. So it wasn't a stumbling thing to me. And I had to realize it's a stumbling thing to a lot of people. And you know what? It's a small sacrifice. I really believe for me to be in ministry,
I can't drink alcohol.
Wow, wow, wow. It's a small sacrifice. It's a small price to pay, and I gave it up, but I still to this day say, it's not a sin if you have a glass of wine or a glass of beer. Drunkenness is a sin, but alcohol in itself is not a sin. But I gave it up because of what I just told you, the story I told you, because it could stumble people, and I don't ever want to be the cause of somebody going, I was clean for so many years, and then I saw Pastor Mike have a beer, and I'm not going to be a part of that. And, you know, to be honest with you, I really believe if you get rid of all alcohol and drugs, well, let's just say alcohol. Let's just not put the, get rid of all alcohol, I think crime rate would go down. I think marriage problems would cease, a lot of them. I think there'd be a lot less domestic abuse. It's a cause of a lot of problems, so it's a small price to pay, and I'm not preaching against sipping saints, okay? If you go before the Lord with that. I'm just saying what we decided, and I have no regrets.
I don't have fun anymore because I can't drink.
Are you kidding me? There's so much fun in life. It's no big deal. Small price to pay. Okay, it took way too long on that one. Okay, now let's read verse 10 again in the New Living Translation. In this, how it's put. You see, this is what can happen. Weak Christians who think it's wrong to eat this food will see you eating in the temple of an idol. You know there's nothing wrong with it, but they will be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been dedicated to an idol. I don't know. I got to say it so many different ways over and over again. Yeah, because it helps us to get it. Because I want you, when we leave this place, I want you to bring that before the Lord and say, Lord, how does this apply to my life? Is there anything in my life I need to change to be more spiritually considerate, to not stumble neighbors or weaker Christians? You may have liberties that you know there's nothing wrong with it. God doesn't condemn you for it. But for the sake of a weaker brother or sister, maybe the Lord wants you to give something up. And I'm not going to make a list. That's between you and God. Now, I have to confess, in the small groups, I'm going to have you make lists. No. When you get in your small groups, I'm going to let you brainstorm this a little bit, because I'm asking, and sometimes I ask mischievous questions in these things. It's like, so what are some of the things that might relate to that today? So have fun with that, okay? All right. You know, and Paul dealt with this even in the Roman church, the Corinthian church, the Roman church. Back in Romans chapter 14, he puts it this way. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. See, one of the big major things that how you identify sin is if you're doing it thinking it's wrong, but it's even if it's not wrong, but you're doing it and you think it's wrong, you're violating your conscience. And so in your own heart, you're sinning. So that's another thing. There's some things you need to stop doing just because you feel guilty every time you do it. Well, then maybe don't do it. How about that? How's that for an answer? Now, I want you to look at the context of this statement, whatever is not of faith is sin, and it'll help you. This is, again, in Romans 14. I'm going to start with verse 19, and I'm going to read it again from the New Living Translation. So then, let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build up each other. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it is wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. You may believe there's nothing wrong with what you are doing, but keep it between yourself and God. So I guess in some cases, I had one pastor once tell me, if you want to have a glass of wine, do it at home in the privacy of your own home. And I just thought, nah, I'm just going to keep it the same behind closed doors as in public. So I just never went to that method. But again, that's between you and the Lord. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they just decide is right. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. For you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. You see how important conscience is? I really believe one of the most valuable things in our life is a clean conscience. And we need to work at keeping our conscience clear. And if there's something in your life that you're doing that, well, so-and-so says it's okay, so I think I'll do it. But deep inside you're going, stop, give it up. Because you want to keep your conscience clean. Now there's several ways to go with it. You could overcome it and realize you're getting way overboard, you're getting into legalism. You know, if it's something that's just legalistic and there's nothing at all wrong with it and you need to get over it, then go that way. But let the Lord show you with this how to apply this in your life. And you're going to hammer some of this out, by the way, in your small groups as well. Just remember that whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, here's the scenario. Let's go back to verse 10. And if anyone sees you having knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Now, this is funny because he's even saying that some of you, the Christians, are eating in the temple. Like maybe they had like a food court or something. I don't know. I mean, maybe they had, you know, Aphrodite's food court, you know. And you go there and they got great beef dip, you know. They got great whatever, fill in the blank your favorite food. And boy, is it cheap. And so they see the Christians eating there. They see Pastor Mike eating there. You know, can you imagine how that might go over? And so again, this is the difference between appeasement and discernment of trying to appease people or trying not to stumble people. Again, reading on, and because of your knowledge, shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? You can actually destroy someone's faith where they backslide and they fall away from the Lord because it was the very thing that was keeping them in bondage before they came to Christ. You know, for instance, alcohol. If me drinking caused another person to go back into alcohol and they spiraled downward and they got back into an alcoholism and stopped going to church, and you could ruin somebody like that. You know what I mean? So that's why I mean by the title, how to be spiritually considerate. He goes on to say in verse 12, but when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Remember Jesus says, as much as you've done it unto them, you've done it unto me. You know, so really the way you treat one another, it's directly how you treat Christ. By the way, the only place you see sin in this chapter is this verse right here. When you sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience and sin against Christ. He never says, if you eat that meat, you're sinning. You know, there's a lot of things you could pick on here, and I've got a list. A couple things I want to say before we close here. But the only thing he identifies as sin is stumbling your brother. Be spiritually considerate, because you're sinning against Christ if you do that. Something else that he didn't call sin that really blows my mind, the light went on as I'm reading this. I think it's fascinating that the Apostle Paul doesn't say one thing about it being a sin to eat at the temple. He didn't tell them, how could you dare sin and eat at that temple? Why didn't he deal with that? We would do that today, right? I mean, we are boycott crazy, right? If there's a company that does something we don't agree with, we're not going to shop there anymore. We're not going to buy their hamburgers. We're not going to sip their lattes. I'm not going to buy their computers because they support such and such. Well, then live in a box. I mean, some of you guys are going to get upset at me. I'm not into the boycott thing. I just don't see it. I don't see that's the answer. I don't think Paul, this is his grand opportunity to say, we need to boycott those temples so they go out of business. We stop buying their meat and they won't know what to do. That wasn't his strategy, was it? The sin was stumbling the brethren rather than where you buy your food. And the fact is, it would really nearly be impossible to live in this day and not spend money at a place where they would use your money the way you don't want them to use. Just like today. Just like today. Well, I've had people, I want to put my reputation on the line here. I'm an Apple guy. Okay? I was using Apple computers when the only other choice was DOS. Okay? When they were the only Windows program. Okay? Now, I've seen the company make some decisions and support some causes that I totally don't agree with. But I kept my Apple. What do you want me to do, go Microsoft? I mean, they got some things they support. I mean, every company, even if you just build your own computer, buy your parts and build your own computer. Well, guess what? For one thing, who made those parts? Where does that money go? And who writes the software? I know some of you Linux people are going to talk to me afterwards, okay? But I just think, boycotting, sometimes there's certain things I said, I'm not going to buy from them anymore. But for the most part, you can't live in this world without sending your money to somebody who they're going to spend it the way you wish they hadn't. And by the way, Christians work in some of those companies, and they need a paycheck too. So now you got Pastor Mike's risky evaluation on it. You may hate me for it, but I just think we never see it in the New Testament that boycott is the answer, whether it's cars or computers or hardware or food. But if you want to boycott, have fun, okay? And have inferior products. No, okay. I mean, I just think good luck to you. You know, one more thing. Oh, I got so much to say. How many of you guys like Chinese food, huh? Vietnamese food, huh? Next time you go to one of those restaurants, look over the kitchen door. You'll see a little idol, and they'll be burning incense to it. It's their food god. Every Asian restaurant has a food god, and they made sacrifices. They put food up there, and they burn incense to it. And I just ruined your day, didn't I? That's just life. And you know what? Whenever I eat at an Asian restaurant, I leave a track and a good tip. Because I want to be an influence for Christ. But I'm just telling you, the point I'm making is you just almost can't live in this world unless you live on a farm and grow all your own stuff and can it and pickle it and do all your own stuff at home. I don't go out there, you know. You almost have to have a commune. So, I mean, okay, that's my take on it. But it's amazing to me that the Apostle Paul didn't get into the boycott strategy. He was more concerned about loving the brethren and not stumbling them to sin. And by the way, verse 12, and here's your next fill-in. Verse 12, I told you, is the only place sin is mentioned in this chapter. And it's used regarding a Christian who has knowledge using his spiritual freedoms, stumbling a believer who has a weaker conscience. I want you to talk about that in your small groups a little bit and how that applies. Warren Wiersbe says this: the strong believers in the church had knowledge, but they were not using their knowledge in love. Instead of building up the weak saints, the strong Christians were only puffing up themselves. Good old Warren Wiersbe. Matter of fact, I think this next fill-in is a large quote from Warren Wiersbe's B series. He says, Paul's great concern was that the strong saints help the weaker saints to grow and to stop being weak saints. Some people have the false notion that the strong Christians are the ones who live by the rules and the regulations and who get offended when others exercise their freedoms in Christ. But such is not the case. It is the weak Christians, there's your fill-in, it is the weak Christians who must have their security of law and who are afraid to use their freedom in Christ. It is the weak Christians who are prone to judge and criticize stronger believers and to stumble over what they do. This, of course, makes it difficult for the strong saints to minister to the weaker brothers and sisters. Hope this is a revelation to some of you. I hope you really chew on this and make changes accordingly. Now, we're almost done here. In verse 13, Paul concludes with this: therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I think he really meant it. That's a tough one. I like good food, huh? So the question is, how does this apply to your life? Is there anything in your life that might be a stumbling block to weaker Christians, and what does God want you to do about it? Okay? And I'm not, keep in mind, I'm not talking about appeasement. There's always going to be somebody saying, if you really love Jesus, you'll do this. You know, when I get those things, those emails or those Facebook things, if you really love Jesus, forward this to all your friends. Delete. You're not going to manipulate. You can't play me like that. If you really like to be manipulated, that's what they should say. If you like to be manipulated, forward this to all. And sometimes I get stuff forwarded to me that just ain't true, you know? Oh, let everybody know that they're closing down this church because, but you know what? Google it on or go to Snopes, you know? Look it up. Make sure that you're not forwarding a rumor that's not true. One of my pet peeves. Okay. And so there's another thing you need to consider. Are you placing unrealistic expectations on Christians around you? Do you see Christians doing things that you go, well, I would never do that. And if they loved Jesus like I love Jesus, they'd stop it. You know, what does God want to show you here? Because I'm going to tell you something. The kingdom of heaven is a lot bigger than you think. And God's rules and expectations are a lot lighter than you think. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And being a Christian doesn't mean, there's a whole lot more things I can't do. And I got a lot more rules in my life since I accepted Jesus, praise God. Come on. All right, now let me close with this quote from Wiersbe. And I've been quoting him a lot today, but he's worth quoting, okay? For this reason, the stronger saints must defer to the weaker saints and do nothing that would harm them. It might not harm the mature saint to share in a feast in an idolatrous temple, but it might harm the weaker brother. 1 Corinthians 8:10 warns that the immature believer might decide to imitate his stronger brothers and thus be led into sin. Now, I've said this many times in many ways, and I hope you're just getting it by now. And here's your last fill-in, and I think it's a continuation of Warren's quote. It is important to note that the stronger believer defers to the weaker believer in love, only that he might help him to mature. He does not pamper him. He seeks to edify him, to help him grow. Otherwise, both will become weak. So the thing is, hopefully, as you are being considerate to one another and not stumbling one another, hopefully we'll all get to a higher ground and we'll all start learning what is and isn't sin and what the taboos we used to have that we realize now are not sin after all. And by the way, you look at the questions, you're going to talk about a lot of this in more detail in your small groups. But as we close in prayer, I want you to consider, what is God saying to you today? Because you notice I didn't put a big PowerPoint up of all the things you shouldn't do, all the places you shouldn't shop, all the food you shouldn't eat. That's legalism. I want you to enjoy the grace that's in Christ Jesus. But in your enjoyment, I want you to learn to be considerate of your brethren. And so as we close in prayer, how can you better love your brethren? Through some small sacrifice. Or consider, am I being judgmental towards people because of things that I don't do, but they do, but it's not sin? Let's open our hearts to the grace of God. Lord, help us not to sin by either extreme.